There's a few brave souls who didn't believe the rumor that I spit, because there's a couple people right here and a gentleman over here, and everybody else has taken back row seats for comfort and for safety. It was October 15th I was with you, and we were celebrating, at least I was celebrating, it is an early Reformation Sunday. Usually the last Sunday in October is celebrated as Reformation Sunday. 500 years ago, the world changed. When the year 2000 rolled around, Time magazine said the man of the millennium was Martin Luther, because he did more than anyone else to change the face of the world today as we know it, and his breaking from the medieval church, protesting how the gospel had been buried, protesting how the scriptures were not followed, and bringing the gospel to light and good news to men. And we tried to talk about that in our sermon last week. Last month I tried to give you 9 things that flowed out of Martin Luther's discovery that Jesus Christ alone is what God requires of us, that there's nothing that God wants from you on Judgment Day that Jesus Christ does not provide. It's full atonement for all of your sins, and Jesus' blessed righteousness counted to you in place of your unrighteousness. Now, I didn't use the phrase so much at the time, but what I did do was say that what I'm explaining to you is called in the Bible justification by faith alone in Christ. Alone. And I didn't harp on the technical words, because a lot of people go blank when you use big theological words. So I tried to break it down into some smaller bite-sized pieces. But today I wanted to go back and do a bit of review. I'm going to cover some things briefly that I covered last time and bring in some new things, because I want to make sure that if nothing else, that you know that today that you heard the gospel, and that on Judgment Day when you stand before God, you cannot say, "Nobody ever told me. I never heard the gospel. I never knew how to be right before God." Because I swear by the word of God, you will know today, if you're awake by the end of our time, what God requires of you and what God has provided in His Son. Let me say that, again, my sympathies and my compassion. I was 21 when the Lord saved me. I lived on the other side of the street, as they say, for 21 years. Knew what it was like to be lost. And there's a phrase in Ephesians 2 that's always been meaningful to me. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, he says, unbelievers are without Christ, without hope, and in the world. And that was me. I wasn't drunk yet. I wasn't a drug addict yet. I wasn't a serial adulterer yet. I wasn't anything yet. I was simply lost, which is worse than all of those things put together. I wasn't looking for God. If He left me alone, that was perfectly fine. I had my life to live. Like you, before you were saved, if you currently are a believer, can remember back before you were saved, when you wake up in the morning, first thing you think about is, what do I want to do with my day? This is my day. What do I want to do with it? The world is my pearl. I'm here to grab all the gusto, so to speak. And when God intervenes in your life, it's a radical, radical change. There is a God, newsflash, and it's not you. That was a hard thing for me to hear. I kind of sort of believed there was a God. But to realize that God exists, that Jesus is His Son, that God came to earth and became a man, so we have no excuse to say, well, I don't know what God's like. Well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Check out how I treat sinners. Check out what I taught. That's the very words of God. And so we read in your hearing this afternoon, John 19, and we read it through verse 30, the last word that Jesus said on the cross, Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, the $64,000 question is, what did Jesus mean when He said, it is finished? What did Jesus mean? Now, in a sense, your eternal destiny hangs on your understanding and your answering that question. Now, having been a Christian now for many years, I said last time, it was 1969 when I was converted, and some of you are young enough to say, oh, I read about that in a history book, 1969. The earth's crust had just hardened so you could walk on it. And some of us went to college. And I can remember witnessing, telling others about Christ, and people saying, well, that didn't really happen. That's just all made up. And you're free to say that if you want to, but that's like committing intellectual suicide. That's really a stupid thing to say. You should tell your kids, don't say stupid. Your brother's acting foolishly. No, he's acting stupid. Well, that's stupid on your part if you think Jesus never lived or existed. I mean, you might as well write off all of history. You can't ignore the question and hope it goes away and kind of shrug your shoulders and go, whatever, I don't really care. And you will care one day, but it'll be too late on that day, because your eternal destiny rides on what you do with Jesus and what he said. It is finished. You cannot slough it off with this kind of a wave of the hand and a acting humble and say, well, you know, I'm just a layman. I'm just a kid. I'm not a priest. I'm not a rabbi. I'm not a minister. I'm just a layman. And these things are too heady for me. I can't understand these things. Well, Jesus didn't think so. Jesus thought anybody could understand his teaching if they had a mind to. He said, if you have ears to hear, hear. If you want to know my teaching, you will know of my teaching, whether or not the Father really sent me or I made it up on my own. What do you understand Jesus meant when he said, it is finished? Well, over the years, I've met different people come up with a lot of really wrong answers. Try this one on. Some people say, well, Jesus came as a great example, as a great teacher to show us how to live. I'd be interested to find out more about how they got that out of the phrase, it is finished. I've come to finish the teaching class. I've come to finish what? I mean, that doesn't seem to go with I've come to be your teacher and your example. Or even worse was the teaching that a whole group that calls itself Christian, some of you may have grown up in this group that calls itself Christian, teaches that Jesus came as the great down payment. Look at him up here on the crucifix. Doesn't he look pitiful? He made this major down payment for you. Look at what he suffered. He made this major down payment for you. And some of you are going, right. But what I recollect about buying a car or a motorcycle or a house is a down payment doesn't get it for you. You got to keep making payments yourself. The down payment only gets you in the door and the privilege of making payments on your own. Is that what Jesus said when he hung on the cross? I'm making the first major down payment and you make the rest of the payments. Does that kind of sound like what it is finished sounds like? It doesn't sound like that to me. I've done my best. Now you finish up and do the rest. Jesus, in some people's eyes, is a great coach. He explains how to live. Then he exhorts you to get in the game, slaps you on the backside, get in the game of life, kid, and I'll pray for you. Work, 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 up and down, another lap around Sinai. Work harder. Did you know probably the majority of churches in America today, this morning, and their Sunday morning services taught nothing more than Jesus is the great coach. You need to work harder. You need to do better. You need to fix up your marriage. You need to get on these kids. You need to be a better worker at work. You need to do this. You need to do that. All kinds of things about what you need to do to get your act together. That, folks, is a coach or a teacher, but it's not a savior. Years ago, when John and Charles Wesley were missionaries in the States, in the colonial America, they visited coastal Georgia, and I visited the spot there on St. Simon's Island, where our Association of Reformed Baptist Churches had their General Assembly this spring. And outside of the church they built on the spot, under these 600 or 700-year-old live oaks, underneath these live oaks, they built a church, Christ Church. And outside of Christ Church, there's some little track racks. And you can read some of the original sermons that John and Charles Wesley preached when they visited that spot in colonial Georgia. However, there's a problem. If you do your math and know a little church history, when they visited colonial Georgia, neither Charles nor John Wesley were Christians yet. They were still do-gooding Anglican ministers. And if you read their messages, their preachments, they said, work harder. Do better is essentially the thrust of what they said. There was no gospel. There was no good news in what they had to say. You know, to be told another 2 hours on the treadmill is not good news. To spend the rest of your life on a treadmill would be a dreadmill. Each of these answers are wrong. They really don't fit what Jesus said. It, whatever it is finished. All of these things say in one form or another, do, 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 do. And Jesus said, done. It is finished. Look at verse 28 of your text. Verse 28 says in the ESV, which I use, knowing that all was now finished. The New King James says, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And the New American Standard in the NIV said, knowing that all was now completed. Finished, accomplished, completed. This is in verse 28, as John's explaining what Jesus is about to say. knowing that all things were finished, Jesus says, it is finished. Verse 30, tetelestai, it is finished. Now, in our Bibles, tetelestai, or it is finished, is both a legal term as well as a financial term. When you, in the first century, if you took out a loan and you had to pay it back for however much time, when you made your final payment, they would take your bill and they would stamp on it, tetelestai, paid in full. Your payments are finished. If you were a criminal and you were sentenced to 6 years in jail for some crime, stealing a guy's chariot, and you finished your time served to society, they'd pull down the writ that was outside of your cell door, they'd take a stamp, give it back to you, tetelestai, your debt to society is paid in full. Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, your debt is paid in full. It's interesting that if we were just good English students, you don't have to be a student of Greek or Hebrew. If you're just a good student of your English Bible and just read what it says there, you can be a halfway decent theologian. You can be a faithful theologian. What does the language of the New Testament say? Does the New Testament say Jesus came to offer something that you add on to? Savability, pardonability, redeemability, ransomability? Do you read those phrases in the New Testament? Well, no, you don't ever read them. In fact, when you do read your New Testament, you read Paul saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us, past tense, accomplished fact, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It doesn't say anything about Christ coming to offer redeemability. You all get your act together, and we'll put what I did and what you did together, and we can get you saved. It's not what he says. Christ redeemed us himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says again, when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled. Not Christ offered reconcilability. Get your act together, we can do something. We were reconciled. It's something that's been accomplished in the past that has ongoing precious benefits. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John records what the angels are saying in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus was not offering ransomability. Jesus has ransomed a people. It's an accomplished fact. Dr. Luke records the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders and saying goodbye in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. He says, overseers, elders are to care for the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. He's purchased a people. He's purchased a church. He didn't come to offer purchasability. You buy yourself. I've purchased you. It's an accomplished fact. I could multiply examples, but that's not the point. Different authors in the New Testament make the same point. What Christ did is an accomplished fact. It's not something that requires your add-on. If this is a finished work and not a partial work, before I used the illustration, I said in one group that calls itself Christians, Christ is on a crucifix and he's forever portrayed as the suffering Savior. He made a major down payment. But as I said, a down payment doesn't get you anything. It just gets you into the privilege of making your own payments. And if for those of you who are teenagers and have not bought a car or a motorcycle or a house, you can find out the hard way that making even a big down payment doesn't get it for you if you don't make all the payments. You own a house for 29 years and 11 months. You only got 1 month left. Oh, they're good guys. They'll give it to us. Really? You want to think that? They're going to give you the house. I didn't make all the payments, but he's a good guy. You know, I really liked that kid when he came in to buy the motorcycle, and he's 6 months in arrear in his payments, but we'll just give it to him. If you don't make all the payments on top of the down payment, then they have a man that comes by, and I know this is a very spiritual group. Pastor was telling me this is the top class in this church, and that you wouldn't know what a repo man is. But I know what a repo man is, a repossession man. The agency that owns your note will send him, and he will follow you around. And one day you'll get out of your car, to go into a Quick Trip and get a cup of coffee, and you'll come out and your car's gone. Who stole my vehicle? Well, it wasn't stolen. It was repoed. The guy had an extra set of keys. You went inside. He got in your vehicle and drove it back to wherever he was sent from. And you're going to have a dickens of a time getting your personal stuff that was still in the vehicle out, because they repossessed your vehicle. And then even in this group I mentioned, you have to have extreme unction on your deathbed, or none of this stuff is going to work. You have to make all the payments right down to the very end, or it gets repoed. That to me is not good news, and it's not the gospel. When Christ says it's a finished work, the Bible says it's a finished work, let's look and see how it's finished. I'd like to have a Bible verse for you so you can look it up, or trust me that I'm giving it to you accurately. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the gospel in a nutshell. For God made him, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin. When did God the Father make God the Son sin? On the cross. Every sin of every believer in all of history was counted to Christ. He became the child molester. He became the embezzler. He became the liar. He became the gossip. He became the proud man. He became the this. He became the that. All the sins of all of God's people were put upon Christ, and he was pronounced these things. For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. New Testament makes a big deal. Christ never sinned. Why is that? Well, the Old Testament taught us. You know, I never used to like the book of Leviticus until I studied it. And the book of Leviticus describes what Christ is going to do on the cross and the various sacrifices that Christ fulfilled. Christ fulfilled every sacrifice the book of Leviticus talks about. And a sacrifice had to be perfect. You can't bring some lame, mangy animal in and say, well, this is the worst of my herd, and I'm going to offer it as the sacrifice. It has to be without blemish or spot, as close to humanly perfect as you can find an animal. That's the only sacrifice God would accept. His Son comes as a representative sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's never sinned. 365 days a year, 24/7, Jesus Christ loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Jesus says, you want to know what the two basic sins are? To love God first, and if you don't love him, you're a sinner. To love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't do that, you're a sinner. If you don't love God 24/7, 365, you are a sinner. And I'm a sinner too. I've sinned today. I haven't robbed a bank, haven't punched anybody, haven't done some of the more obviously gross things. But have there been times in this day when I was thinking only of myself and not giving praise to God, not loving him, having a cold heart, not paying attention in church, doing other things that, why would my heart be like that? Because there's still remaining sin. Anyway, Christ became sin incarnate, so to speak. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, and then there's a that. Now, believe it or not, I went to college, and believe it or not, I was an English major. And believe it or not, I know why the that's there. It introduces a purpose clause. Why did God do that? Why did God count his Son as the consummate sinner? That we, Paul says, we, I'm writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We, you Corinthians, me, Paul, us believing sinners, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great New Testament gospel. It's substitution. It's vicarious atonement. Someone takes my place. Jesus does on the cross. And amazingly, God counts his righteousness to me as my righteousness forever. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those he is making holy. That's your testimony, and that's mine. He perfected me forever by taking my sins upon himself and giving me his righteousness. I have the perfect righteousness of Christ, not the haphazard conglomeration of good things and bad things that is my life. I have Christ's perfect righteousness given to me as mine. And that's the gospel truth. As I said last time, this is so amazing. If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd say, well, this is fairy tale stuff. This is not fairy tale stuff. This is the gospel. I've heard theologians, not believing theologians, but I've heard unbelieving theologians say, well, I don't understand this idea of substitution. How could Christ substitute for someone else? And Americans, being pragmatic, will say, well, I'll tell you, if you watched a basketball game or a football game or a soccer match, and you're in and someone taps you on the shoulder and you're out, your substitute is taking your place. Wow, what if your substitute is the greatest person who ever visited this planet? That would certainly improve your track record or my track record, wouldn't it? A substitution is Christ taking my place, Christ receiving what I deserved, and that I receive his righteousness as a gift. We need both halves of what I've just described for you. And the tragedy is in America today, and I'm not trying to say this boastfully, I say this sadly. In most of what are considered the better churches in America today, you'll only hear half of the message I just gave you. Christ died for your sins. End of story. Well, that's not the whole gospel. That's only half. The other half is his righteousness is given to you, the believing sinner, for his sake. And it's important that we have both halves of this message. Why? Because we have two problems. We have two major problems. First of all, you have the huge debt of your sins, and you have no righteousness of your own. What do I mean by the huge debt of your sins? There's two versions of the Lord's Prayer, one in Luke's Gospel and one in Matthew's Gospel. And they're slightly different because Christ probably prayed it slightly different on different occasions. But in the one version, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay? Does that mean you take your Bible into the bank? I don't have to pay my loans anymore because it says here to forgive you. Oh, that's not what it means? Oh, okay, I'll make my payments. He's not talking about financial debts. He's talking about the debt that you and I owe to God. God created you. He spoke you into existence. You didn't have to exist. God didn't have somebody with his arm up behind his back going, you better make these people. You have an obligation to make that person. He was no obligation to make you. You exist at his pleasure. And then he gives you his planet to live on and his oxygen to breathe. He makes all the systems of your body work. You owe your life to God. Then when he sends his son to be your redeemer, he owns you twice. He owns you by order of creation. He owns you by order of substitution or by new creation. So I have this huge debt of sin. I've not loved this God who gave me my life and made me. By the time I was 21, I had this huge debt of sin. Who's going to pay that off? Even if I determined I'm going to love God 24/7, 365 the rest of my life, and somehow amazingly I could pull it off, which I couldn't, but for the sake of the illustration, if I could, what am I going to do with 21 years of sin? I'm still cooked. I'm still damned. I'm still under the wrath of God. I have all these sins that condemn me. But it's not simply my lack of dealing with this debt of sin, but I have no positive righteousness. Righteousness is not a biblical category that most people understand because it has to be taught from the scriptures. And so many churches don't even teach about the righteousness of God. That means perfect conformity to God's law. That means absolutely just with the government, just with God's moral order. God is perfectly righteous. There's no moral taint in him. There's nothing of the least bit wrong with him. God's never been tempted to have a bad thought or a wrong thought or do anything wrong or bad. God's perfect righteousness, and his righteousness is expressed in his law. So the question is, how are you doing with that? Do you obey God all the time? No. So that's, again, that increases your debt of sin, but you have no positive righteousness. What's to commend you? I like to use the illustration, I may have used it last time, that you decide that you've been saving up money and you're going to surprise your wife and kids and you're going to build a new swimming pool in the backyard. Now, my backyard's too small to have a swimming pool. It would have to be more like a swimming lane. But if you had a, you know, big swimming pool, 22,000 gallons of fresh water. It's beautiful. But one of your neighbors who doesn't really like you and who has a septic tank comes over one night having dipped just a cup of stuff out of his septic tank, and come over to your beautiful pool and knelt down in the corner and swished out this cup in the pool. Now, if you know how water dispersion works, by the morning, you will not see one droplet of anything in that giant pool. It is completely dispersed through the whole pool evenly. You go, well, I guess I can go swimming because you can't see any things floating, so I guess I can go swimming. None of you would want to go swimming. None of you would want to take a drink of that water because it's all polluted. Well, that's what sin has done to each and every one of us. It has polluted us. We have nothing righteous to offer unto God. We are polluted. And the sad thing is that sometimes when we're thinking selfishly and not clearly, we think, well, you know, God just needs to get over it and just bring us all into heaven. Say, come on, y'all, just come into heaven. I'm having a good day and kind of feel on a roll here. Why don't you all just come into heaven and I'll take you into heaven? Now, if you and I as fallen creatures care a little bit about the environment, care a little bit about ecology and pollution, wouldn't you think that the almighty, perfect, absolutely holy and righteous God would not want to pollute heaven with billions of sinful people who are sinning all the day, and their great contribution to heaven is the pollution of their sins? Is God going to want to pollute eternity with sinners who have no righteousness and this terrible debt of their sins? No. So how does God deal with this? He takes care of your sin problem by putting it on His Son. Is He just to forgive you? Yes, because His Son paid the penalty you were due. The law says you do this, you die. Christ is counted as this that you did. He died under the weight of your sin. But you need a positive righteousness. You go, I have no righteousness. All my best deeds are like filthy rags. Well, what if you had Christ's righteousness? What if you had His perfect record of perfect obedience every millisecond of every day? He woke up in the morning, Father, I love you. I want to please you today. I want to honor you before these people. Enable me by your Holy Spirit to do that 24/7 today. And he did it all through the difficulties of his life, all through the 33 plus years of his earthly life, all through the trial, all through the terrible beatings, all through the cross, and then finally for the hours when it went dark and he was damned for our sins. He loved the Lord his God all that time, every millisecond. And that's counted to the believing sinner now as their righteousness. I don't have any righteousness of my own. Your pastor has no righteousness of his own. You don't get brownie points in heaven for being a pastor. A pastor has no more righteousness than the brand new Christian. The oldest Christian in this room and the babyest Christian in this room have the same righteousness. If you're a believer, you only have the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you another illustration. Sometimes illustrations are helpful. I've talked to men who, you talk to them about the Bible and theology and their eyes kind of glaze over and they look like a calf looking at a new gate. You say, let's talk about finances and money. Oh, okay, I understand money. Let's say, for example, that I'll try to pick on some willing victim here, some volunteer. Jason, thank you. See, basically, if I know your name, you're a willing volunteer. So, okay. So, you all don't know it. His wife, nobody else knows this, but Jason's gotten into day trading. Day trading is like stock market on steroids. And I had a guy in my church in Atlanta that lost $40,000 in one day just by having a bad day at the market. So Jason's gotten into day trading, and in hopes of really making a big killing, he bought a really big house with a really big note, and he's $500,000 in debt. I wanted to make it big enough. One time I actually chose the pastor, and he was day trading, and nobody knew about it. He was really embarrassed. And I was embarrassed that I called on him. But I try to pick a number that's big enough. If you're really wealthy, then pick a number that's big enough that you'd have a stomachache at night when you went to bed if you had $500,000 or $1 million or $150 or whatever it is hanging over your head. I remember a time in my life, if I had $1,000 hanging over my head, man, it's a black time. It's a difficult time. But for some of you, maybe bigger numbers, but I'll take $500,000. So he's beside him. What am I going to do with a $500,000 debt? Well, he finally confesses to his wife, and then he goes and tells his pastor. He said, well, we should probably, you know, tell the church so I can pray for you, brother. And so he tells the church, and you're very gracious folks, and you know that you're saved sinners, so you don't throw bricks at him. And you pray for him, and like every good church, we need to put it in the prayer sheet. I don't know why churches put some of the weird things they do in their prayer sheets. But anyway, the prayer sheet goes out, and Jason's name is out. He owns $500,000. Pray for the poor sucker. I mean, the poor guy. So They X that out. So, anyways, things go. One of you mailed a package to a friend of yours who lived in the state of Washington. And they happened to live in Mercer Island, Washington, which is the west suburbs of Seattle. And that's where Bill Gates lives. And so Bill Gates is out walking his dog one day, and he sees a piece of trash. And being a good environmentalist, he picks up the trash and goes, "Well, look at this, how quaint. It's from some little church's prayer meeting in the Fort Worth area. How quaint." And so he's looking at it. "Well, look at this poor sucker. Oh, it's X-Tat. Look at this poor guy. He owns $500,000 and he can't pay it. And they're praying for him." And it's like, "Oh, this is the big one. I can pay for it. I think I will. I'll write him a check for $500,000 and mail it to him." So he does. He goes home, writes a check for $500,000 and mails it to Jason Delgado in Halton City, Texas. Well, Jason's wife's looking out the window, and Jason's at the mailbox and opens this envelope, and Jason starts jumping around and hollering and stuff, and she goes, "He got the gift." No, what's he all excited about? So he comes in the house. "Bill Gates sent me $500,000. We're rich, we're rich, we're rich." Now, wives are usually more sensible than their husbands about finances, at least. They don't tend to buy as many weird things as husbands do. And she goes, "Well, honey, let's do the math. $500,000, take away $500,000, zero. We can get a grocery cart and we can push it around town and be street people." Oh. See, when people say Christ died for your sins, your $500,000 debt is wiped out. How much positive bank balance do you have? What can you buy with? Zero. What status do you have in the community or with anybody with no bank account? How do people normally treat street people? Well, let's change the scenario. Bill Gates gets the letter, finds the prayer letter, reads it. "I can write it." He says, "I'm going to do this. I don't know why, but I can do this." And he writes a check for $5 billion. Now, a billion, for those of you who aren't accustomed to dealing with numbers like this, is 1,000 million, 5,000 million dollars. Now, this time he would be jumping up and down if he came in from the mailbox. Well, you take away $500,000 from that, what does it leave? A whole lot of money in your bank account as your positive balance, so to speak, as your righteousness in my illustration. You can spend it, so to speak. You have, the Lord says, "I'm only filling up heaven with people who are declared righteous as my son." Everybody in heaven is as righteous as Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, the Father looks upon you as he looks upon his son, because you have the righteousness of his son. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. In this great exchange, Christ took our sins upon himself. The Father gives his righteousness to us. We have an unbelievable status. We've gone from literal rags to unbelievable riches. Now, since this is what Christ accomplished, he finished the work of salvation. We could have read to the end of the chapter about the resurrection. We could have seen that the Father accepted what Jesus did by, "Here's my stamp of approval. I'm raising you from the dead, vindicating your claims to be God, vindicating your substitution for these people." I didn't want to take the time to read it that far. But what do you do with the perfect gift? What do you do with the perfect gift? Well, it would seem logical, doesn't it, that you can't improve on a perfect gift, because by definition it's perfect. You can't improve on a perfect gift. But it's a sad reality that our default mode, and don't look at the person next to you, it's probably your default mode too. The default mode of every one of us is we want to find something, however little of a smidgen that we can contribute, that we're just not totally beholden to the other person, in this case, God. Look what I can contribute. Look what I did. Or look what I didn't do. That's my contribution. Arthur Pink is known today as an author, but he used to be a pastor in the States for a number of years. He pastored in California, Kentucky, Colorado, and when he was in Kentucky, he had a carpenter in his church who was a very good carpenter. And a farmer called him and said, I need to have a gate that sags. Would you come and replace it?" If you've grown up on a ranch or a farm, you know in the olden days they had wooden gates. And the bane of every wooden gate was, after a while, it just got old and sagged, and you really couldn't use it. Now with aluminum gates and polystyrene gates, they don't sag, but in the old days of wooden gates, they did. So the carpenter built the gate, put it on his trailer, pulled it behind his pickup out to the farm, hung it, and it was perfect. It was a great gate. And the farmer came out to look at it and says, "Wow, great, I'll pay you your money." And the carpenter said, "Well, just a minute." And on his belt, he had a hatchet, and he took the hatchet off and started doing some little things on it. And after a couple of minutes, he's just whacking on this gate. And the farmer's kind of incredulous, going, "Man, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're ruining the gate. Leave it alone. It was perfect." And the carpenter stood around and said, "I've been talking to you about Jesus Christ for almost 10 years. And every time I talk to you about Christ, you need to add your little 2 cents. You need to take away something. You need to add something. You can never leave it alone. You can never let it rest. You have to have your own contribution. And I'm just showing you on this gate what you do to Christ all the time." And it's like if he had thrown the tomahawk and it had landed in the guy's forehead. He got the point. Are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of not accepting all that Christ is and has done, and you want to add your own 2 cents, or you want to subtract your 2 cents or something? You can't just accept it as it's offered. I ask you seriously, do you accept it as it's offered without qualification? You can't improve on a perfect gift. All you can do is either accept it or reject it. Now, what about the other bane? People, there's one kind of person who wants to fix it, adjust it a little bit. There's the other kind of person who doesn't like to be beholden. You know what it's like to be beholden, don't you? We had a neighbor who, if the paper boy threw the paper in our driveway by mistake and you ran it next door, 2 hours later she'd bring you over a pie or a cake and say, "Thank you. We're even. I don't owe you anything now." She didn't want to be beholden to anybody. She was a very prideful woman. But so many of us are that way too. Pride is a besetting sin. I don't like to be beholden to people, and if I can contribute something of my own. In the New Testament, Jesus had some Jews came up to him in John 6. "What works can we do to do what God requires? Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do, and we'll do it." Jesus goes, "Okay. The work that God requires of you is this." They lift their lips. They get down in a crouch. This is football practice. They're ready to do whatever the coach says. "The work that God requires is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent." Jesus is saying, "Believe on me. Don't look at yourself. Don't do anything. Look away from yourself and look to me. Can you do that?" They couldn't. They walked away. The saving faith the Bible describes looks away from self and trusts in Christ alone. To show you that if you're even thinking a little bit about paying God back, well, you know, that's a pretty big deal. I should pay him back. It even sounds slightly nice, slightly heartwarming, slightly noble. It's blasphemous. Do you know what the word blasphemous means? Here's how it's blasphemous. Let's move away from this context here. On 9/11, my son and son-in-law worked in high-rises in downtown Atlanta. They almost enlisted the next day. They waited a bit. My son works for a defense contractor, and my son-in-law is a pastor, so they're in their own spiritual battles. But let's say my son had gone to in one of the service branches, and he's kicking down doors in Fallujah. He and his squad are clearing a house. They've cleared the first floor. There's a landing up to a second floor. They just get to the landing and look up, and a grenade comes down over the side and scuttles at their feet, and you've got 2 seconds to make a life-changing decision. So my son takes off his Kevlar helmet, puts it on the grenade, and like many men and women have done over the years in the last couple of wars, he laid on top of the grenade and he took it all himself and spared his squad. It's a noble, brave thing to do. Many have done it. My son wouldn't have been the only one. So there's the funeral back in the States. You come to the funeral. Your son, who was in that squad, or your daughter was in that squad, and they come to the funeral too, and you want to say, "You know, you come up to me after the funeral, and that was really good, Pastor Martin. I appreciate what your son did. Boy, that was really great. You know, you caught me in a good week. I got 2 20s and a 10, And I just wanted to give it to you and say thank you. How many of you would think I wouldn't be tempted just to bust him and lay him out right there on the floor, that he thought he could purchase my son's life and death with $50? He could pay me back for my son for $50. Is $50 going to do it? Would $500 do it? Could $5 million buy my son? No. And he's a fellow sinner like me. How in the world could I ever pay Almighty God back for the gift of his only son, God the Son, Jesus Christ? It's insane. And to think I'm going to pay him back shows how little I value him, how little I value what he did, how little I value his person, and the enormity of my pride that I think, well, sure, I'll just pay him back. We don't have a clue when we think that way. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of your own. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It's a free gift. The only response to a perfect gift is to merely humbly accept it and say thank you. Almighty God, I live my life independently. I live my life as a rebel. I live my life as a lawless man or woman, a lawless boy or girl. I did my own thing. I didn't care about you or your will. Please forgive me. I see what Christ has done. Please, I entrust myself entirely to Christ. I don't believe there's anything that you will require of me on Judgment Day but your Son. You know, when Martin Luther was asked by one of the cardinals in the medieval Catholic Church, what are you going to do if you take away relics, if you take away indulgences, you take away Mary, you take away pilgrimages, you take away masses for the dead, you take away all this rigmarole, what are you going to replace it with on Judgment Day? Jesus Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, you, me, someone who hears this tape later, might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm looking forward to Judgment Day because it's purchased for me by Christ. I have no contributions but my own sins. But Christ has perfectly purchased me, and he's given me his righteousness. And Judgment Day is not a thing to be feared, but it's graduation day. The only proper response of a believing sinner is to simply submit oneself and say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, if you're a Christian, one way this really applies to you, and I'll leave you with this. Some of this I said was a repeat of what I said before, and some of it's been new. But I'd like you to think about this. I need another volunteer. Okay, Jason, thank you. Still reeling from the last illustration. Are you daily counting on the finished work of Christ, or do you still fall back in your default mode to your righteousness? Most Christians wrongly think that Christianity is about them. You know, before you were saved, you thought the world was about you. This world was yours. And it wasn't. And it was a huge crushing thing to find out the world didn't care about you and it wasn't going to follow you. But when you become a Christian, it's tempting to think, okay, Christ did this all for me. And now the Christian life is all about me. It's still not all about you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on Habakkuk, he says, it's a grand thing for a Christian to realize that God has an eternal plan from eternity past to eternity future. He has a plan. And he's included you in that plan if you're a believer. But the plan is not about you. I remember reading that one day. I was like, wake up. Hello. Because it's still easy to go back into default mode. Everything's about me. Everything's about me. And it's not. So let's have an illustration of what a believer should be thinking. Jason's appreciated this message and listened to it a couple of times. And again, I'm going to start getting up earlier to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to set my alarm for 5 o'clock so I have special time alone with the Lord in the morning. He goes to bed at night. It's kind of, the room's kind of stuffy. The kids are making noise. And he didn't sleep well. And when the alarm went off at 5, he kind of rolled over and actually hit the snooze button 5 times. So now he rolls out of bed at 7 o'clock, feeling really guilty and really late. And so you're doing everything, you know, that you should be doing, but in a hyper mode. And you're taking a shower, trying to shave in the shower. Ow! Nothing more fashionable than going to work with a piece of toilet paper on your face. And doesn't kiss his wife, doesn't kiss the kids, doesn't kiss the dog. He jumps in his car and heads for work. Gets a flat tire. Bummer. Does not claim Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He just gets an attitude. And then he gets to work fuming, and the boss chews him out for being late, and his co-workers smirk at him for getting chewed out. And he goes to lunch, and one of the non-Christians who sits at lunch with him kind of gives him an opening. If he wanted to, he could share the gospel with him, but Jason didn't feel like sharing the gospel. And so then in the afternoon, he went about his business, gets stuck in a traffic jam on the way home, is really frustrated. It's been a rotten day. Comes home, blows through the front door. His wife says, "Honey, is that you?" "Yeah." Sounds funny. She heads back to the bedroom. He's back there changing clothes. "How was your day?" "Not so great." "You want to talk about it?" "No." "You want to pray about it?" "No, I don't think God wants to hear from me right now. Maybe later." Now, this is an exaggerated scenario, but you aren't so spiritual that I can't imagine that's happening to some of you either. So, let's change the scenario, and he sets the alarm for 5 o'clock. A bird lands in the bush outside of his window and starts chirping at 4:45. "God got me up to a little bird that wanted me to get up extra early," and Jason puts a spiritual spin on it and gets up, and this is the most incredible devotional time he's ever had. I mean, the word leaps off the page into his heart. He sees things he's never seen. He has a sense of God's nearness and closeness and God's eternal love for him. It's just a wonderful time. He hates for it to end. And he gets up and he brings his wife coffee in bed. She goes into defibrillation. He wakes her up and gives her the coffee and kisses the kids, kisses his wife, kisses the dog. Do you have a dog? Okay, kisses the dog. Goes to work, has a flat tire, claims Romans 8:28 and thanks God that God's in control of all things, even that nail is sticking in his tire. Gets to work, the boss chews him out, but he doesn't care because he's serving Christ, not men. And the smirks of his co-workers doesn't bother him. At lunch, he's having lunch with this unbeliever who opens up the door and he walks in, shares the gospel with him and has a really good gospel presentation for this man. On the way home from work, he's caught in a traffic jam again. And this time he starts praying for all the lost people who are in the cars around him, looking really frustrated. He gets home, comes to the front door, whistling, "Honey, is that you?" "Yes." So she walks back to the bedroom. "How was your day?" "It was a great day." "You want to tell me about it?" He goes, "Yeah, I'll talk about it." "You want to pray about it?" "Yeah, I'd like to pray about it. I think God would like to hear about this day." Now, Donald Barnhouse, who told the story, said, on both days, Jason would be terribly wrong. Because the first day, he didn't feel like he had accumulated very many brownie points, and God doesn't really want to hear from people who've had bad days. Because after all, isn't your Christian life based on your performance? Well, actually, no. But we don't think that way. We think it is based on our performance. We think our sanctification is the basis of our justification. How we're doing is not the basis of whether or not Christ saved me. You had nothing to do with your worthiness or unworthiness to be saved. You were just a sinner. God chose to be merciful to you. On the second day, he said, "I've had a good day. I got up extra early. I spent time with God. I claimed Romans 8:28. I was standing tall for Christ at work. I witnessed to a guy at home when everybody coming home when everybody else was frustrated. I had a positive attitude and prayed for others." And that's like what? Is that going to get you a star in your heavenly crown? Your performance and my performance is not the basis of our standing before God. Christ is the basis of our standing before God. What kind of righteousness did Christ give you? Kind of crummy righteousness that needed to be augmented by getting up early or witnessing to somebody or claiming a Bible verse in a tough time? No. Christ's righteousness is your standing before God the Father. Whether you're a pastor or not, whether you've been a Christian 50 years or 50 minutes, you have the same righteousness as every other believer. You have the righteousness of Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. In praying, Father, I can pray right now, not because I've had a good day, but I pray because I have Christ's righteousness and you smile when I trust in Him. Why did I feel like that God would be pleased to bless this message today? Because I'm such an upstanding individual and I'm a pastor and I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor. Well, God goes, whoa. That's probably a detriment in heaven, actually, but The point is who I am and what I've accumulated is not my standing before God the Father. Jesus is my standing before God the Father. And you please him when you bank on Jesus, not on yourself. When you look to him to bless you, not because you've been made yourself worthy of it, but because Jesus has made you worthy of all the blessings that come to you. When you look away from yourself and look to Christ and say, Father, would you bless me today for Christ's sake? Would you bless my dealing with this problem for Christ's sake? I've not been the perfect parent, but I need help in dealing with this. Would you bless this for Christ's sake? God's pleased to do things like that for Christ's sake. But I have no authority and no standing if I come in my own name, my own supposed cobbled together righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Those are the two halves of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. Does Christ plus nothing make us right before God? Or Christ plus our crummy add-ons make us right before God? The whole book of Galatians is a huge in-the-face to the Roman church, which says, Jesus plus your doings get you saved. And Galatians and Romans and other books say, no, Jesus alone makes you saved. And you look to him alone. Let's pray. Father, I hope that the Holy Spirit would seal this to each of our hearts, that Jesus is our standing before you. Jesus is the substitute who took all of our sins upon himself. And his blessed, perfect, 100% righteousness is given to us believing sinners in place of our crummy unrighteousness. So we come to you in Christ's name with the most blessed status possible. Lord, would you teach us to trust you, to look to you, to base our prayers, our activities, our expectations of blessings, not on what we've done or not done. For the devil, as the evil lawyer, could sit down and shred every one of us on every day for all the things we haven't done that we should have, and all the things that we have done that we shouldn't have. And he could shred us. But our doings are not the basis of our standing before you. Christ is the basis of our standing before you. Lord, help us sink in deep. Help us to preach this gospel to ourselves every day. May Jesus be praised and glorified by us doing that. In his name we pray. Amen.